Thank you, Wyatt, for leading us in our worship this morning. As we turn to God's Word this morning, I want to begin our study today with something of a disclaimer. I know that I'm preaching to the choir today. I'm not preaching anything that you don't already know or that you are not already living out in life. I'm not preaching this sermon because of any problem or to address any known need or any specific application that's required. I'm just taking the text as it comes, and the subject that we are addressing this morning is the subject of discord in the church, discord among believers, and I have no reason to believe that we are suffering such in our midst. Every Sunday evening in our prayer meeting, we pray for the unity of our congregation, and God has graciously granted us such harmony in our midst. But since our text clearly addresses the subject this morning, and because we always address what the text addresses, and because in our humanity there is always the potential for discord and conflict, that is what we are going to address in our study together this morning. Our text today is exactly the same text as last week, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And so if you want to turn there, we'll begin there this morning. In Philippians chapter 4, these opening verses, last week we examined the terms of endearment that the Apostle Paul uses to describe other believers, and we talked about the way in which we are to regard one another as fellow Christians. And he used these terms throughout those first three verses: beloved or dearly loved, brothers, family members. Believers are our joy, those who are to bring great delight to our heart. Our crown, some believers are those who are the fruit of our labor, and we celebrate in that. And as fellow believers, we are fellow workers in the cause of Christ. In verse 3, he uses that phrase, fellow workers. And we are joint heirs who will spend eternity together. Well, the reality is that in human relationships, even relationships within the church where we have that perspective on one another, there are often breakdowns in those relationships, and they fail to be what they ought to be. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he told the church to be diligent to preserve or to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And his statement there teaches us a couple of things about unity. One, it is not man-made. It is the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit produces the unity. And so consequently, that unity is a factual reality. We are, in fact, one in Christ. The Spirit has produced that unity. But second, he teaches us in that passage in Ephesians, it is man's job to preserve or to maintain that unity that is produced by the Holy Spirit. And that maintenance requires diligent effort. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And it is our preservation, our maintaining of that unity in the church that we want to address in this particular study today from Philippians. In particular, the issue of bringing healing into broken or strained relationships in the church. In this letter to the Philippians, Paul has already prayed in chapter 1, verse 9, that their love would abound more and more. He wanted to hear, chapter 1, verse 27, that they were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Chapter 2, verse 2, he urged them to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And in chapter 2, verse 14, he said, do all things without disputing. But the fact is, that wasn't entirely the case in Philippi. As strong and as united as that Philippian church was, there was at least one conflict, one discord in the harmony, one relationship that was strained, and it was strained sufficiently that Paul felt the need to address it specifically and to address the parties involved by name and to address it in a letter that was going to the entire congregation. And since it is a part of Holy Writ, it addresses the universal church and it applies to us today as well. Let's look at our text. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers," or my beloved, "whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." What are some steps that we can take to preserve or maintain unity in the church? And as needed, what are some guidelines that we might use to restore oneness when conflict arises between believers? I've drawn from Paul's example here five guidelines to help us resolve conflict, restore unity, help harmony happen in the church congregation. Guideline number one, don't ignore the problem. Don't ignore the problem. Verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, it might seem rather strange to us that this verse should be included in Scripture at all. I mean, why would a squabble between two ladies in the local church be included in the pages of Holy Scripture? I mean, who cares? Besides, is that the sort of thing that God really wants centuries of readers to know happens in His church? Well, the fact is, it does happen in the church, and God did want it known because not addressing the problem isn't going to make it go away. It has to be dealt with. Such problems cannot be ignored. And God doesn't hide reality from His people. He doesn't hide the reality of our humanity. He doesn't gloss over man's sin. He doesn't hide the failures of even His greatest saints from us. He shows us our frail humanity in Scripture, and He addresses very real issues that we face. Now, I'm not sure Euodia and Syntyche were too excited about going down in history, being known only as two women who had a rift between them. But it is important information, and it is encouragement to us to be reminded that even believers struggle from time to time with interpersonal relationships in the church. You may remember that Paul and Barnabas had differences that led to their parting at one point, Acts 15:39. Not right, but it was reality. And Scripture is quick to show that such conflicts can be resolved, as we find in that case in Colossians 4:10. Now, that Paul is writing this open letter to the church in Philippi should include this particular statement, shows that discord in the body is a matter of concern. And it's not just a matter of concern to the leaders in the church like Paul. He was concerned about this, obviously. But in addressing, he shows this is a concern to the church as a whole. When conflict arises among members of the body, it is not to be ignored. It is to be addressed. It is to be confronted so that it might be resolved. Now, Paul's method of dealing with this issue is not something that is typical in many churches today. Many churches would just ignore the problem, deny the problem, sweep it under the proverbial rug. Others might simply dismiss it as not being important. Who cares? What difference does it make? That's their problem. Let them deal with it. But a division in a part of the body is a difficulty for the whole body, isn't it? As Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and following, we being many are one. And he goes on to say, when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And if you've ever stubbed your little toe or had a toothache, you know that that is painfully true. So important are our relationships with other believers that Jesus shows that an attitude of anger with our brother, from Matthew, an attitude of anger with our brother is the same sinful attitude that lies behind murder. And he goes on to say, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Our relationships with other believers cannot be divorced from our love and our worship of God. 1 John 4:20 clearly asserts that connection. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so we dare not dismiss lightly that on which God has placed such great emphasis. We must deal with conflicts that arise in the body. We all know of churches that have been torn apart by such conflict. Often there is gossip and slander and personal attacks. Some people abandon church altogether because of such conflict. But conflict ignored will not go away. We are to seek resolution, and to be resolved, it must be faced. Now, facing conflict begins with each one of us individually. We need to be like the one at the altar that Jesus spoke about, who remembers his brother has something against him and goes and is reconciled to his brother. We each need to search our own hearts and our own relationships to make sure that they are right and make sure that we have done everything possible to be at peace with men, that we have sought forgiveness where that is needed, and we have granted forgiveness where that is needed. And certainly it does take two to be reconciled, and we cannot dictate another person's response to us. But as Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, beyond our own relationships, we need to be concerned about the relationships of others. Not in some kind of nosy, interfering, obnoxious way, but genuinely concerned for the welfare of the body. Stimulating one another to love, the writer of Hebrews said. We cannot just ignore the clashes around us and act like they don't exist. If there is a quarrel in the life of your brother, get involved. Help him address the issue. Don't ignore the problem. Guideline number two, address both parties. Address both parties. It takes two to tangle, and both should be addressed in resolving the conflict. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Notice here that Paul doesn't just say, I want you two ladies to stop bickering. And he doesn't even say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. He urges each separately and personally here in this statement. He repeats the urging and inserts each person's name. Both were involved. Both were responsible for seeking resolution to the issue. Now, we also notice here that Paul does not command or order them, but it says, I entreat, I urge, I call on, I invite, I beseech, I beg, I plead with you. Now, we don't really know anything about these two women, but the fact that Paul mentions them by name, which he doesn't normally do when he's dealing with a conflict and writing about it, the fact that he mentions them by name would indicate that these two ladies probably were very well known in the Philippian congregation, and would also suggest that their disagreement with one another in that church was causing significant division in the church. We also don't know any of the specifics of the problem that existed between them, what their disagreement was about. It probably was not doctrinal, or Paul surely would have addressed it here. What he does call for is for these two women to agree in the Lord. Verse 2. Agree in the Lord. It's the repetition of the same thing. In fact, it's the same phrase that he used back in chapter 2, verse 2. Be of the same mind. We don't know anything more about them. We don't know anything more about the disagreement between them. Perhaps one was more at fault than the other. Perhaps one contributed a whole lot more to the problem than another. That is very often the case. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. We do know both were involved, both were affected, both were responsible to do their part to restore harmony. Now, anytime you are dealing with only one side of a conflict, you are working at a great disadvantage. For one thing, you're usually going to get a very slanted version of the story. Maybe not intentionally, but subjectively biased nonetheless. I've seen this in counseling. One person comes in, they give a very convincing version of a situation, and you're sure that you have all the facts and you've got the solution all figured out until the other person comes in. And they also give you an equally sincere and convincing story. And the unbiased truth probably lies somewhere in between those two. And it's very difficult to get the whole story from one party alone. As honest as each of those individuals tries to be. Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Witnesses to a traffic accident often describe the facts of that incident very differently. Now, obviously, the accident only happened one way, right? And it's not that any of the witnesses are lying. They just have totally different perspectives. And so one will emphasize all of these details of the accident and forget others. And another witness will emphasize other parts of what they've seen in the accident and leave out some of the other issues. And so the same accident all of a sudden sounds very, very different. And the problem is magnified when the situation is personal and emotional, and subjective interpretation creeps in to distort the account. And thus the importance of addressing all of the parties involved in the conflict, as Paul does here in verse 2. Making sure that all of the parties are addressed and they accept responsibility for the misunderstanding and for its resolution. Helping them remain objective and see what each can do personally to work toward a solution and not shift the blame to another. Oftentimes when conflicts arise, we hear only one side. And a friend comes to us and they've been hurt, and they come and they share their hurt with us, and we empathize with them, and we want to minister to them, and unintentionally, we may develop a very lopsided perspective. They seek our support, and in our concern for them, we may even begin to change our view of the other person involved. And before you know it, we've taken sides. And then when we share the story with someone, we say, well, did you hear what so-and-so did to my friend? And what began as a conflict between two individuals spreads like a cancer through the body. I would surmise that in the Philippian congregation, there were a group of people that were taking the side of Euodia. And there were other people in that congregation that were siding with Syntyche. And consequently, their division was spreading to the whole congregation and disrupting the harmony in the congregation. Now, much of that spread can be avoided if we are careful to talk with both parties, as Paul does here. And if we go to them directly and speak to them personally, those that are involved. When someone comes to us and says, do you know what Joe did to Mary? The best response for us is, no, I don't know. Let's go sit down and talk to them. And let's go and talk with Mary. Let's sit down with them together. Let's address both parties directly, personally. Parents, I probably don't even need to ask if you have ever jumped to a quick conclusion when hearing the story of one of your children, only to find out the other side later and that you have disciplined a child unjustly. It happens, doesn't it? Where there is disharmony, there are two sides, two that are responsible, two that need to be involved in the resolution, and we need to address both parties personally. Paul entreated Euodia and entreated Syntyche equally. He addressed both parties, urged them personally by name. Guideline number three, provide objective assistance. Provide objective assistance. Verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul in verse 3 is addressing a particular person whom he refers to here as true companion or yoke fellow, or as we noted last week, it could read as a proper noun, a person's name. We don't know who this individual is, but Paul is inviting this person to take part in reconciling the differences between Euodia and Syntyche, between these two sisters in Christ. Paul is in prison in Rome, remember, and so he is not able to be in Philippi to address this situation personally and help resolve the problem. But their situation was not being solved by themselves. And so an arbitrator, a negotiator, a peacemaker was needed to intervene and assist in the process. So Paul writes this yoke fellow, this companion, he says, I ask you, true companion, to help these women. He enlists a third party to help resolve the conflict. Help these women. The word help there in verse 3 means to seize, to grasp, to apprehend, to catch, to take hold of together. One scholar comments, the word suggests an urgent request for his true companion to take strong personal action to bring these two women together. The two women have moved so far apart that the only hope for reconciliation is for Paul's companion to take hold of them and draw them back together again. What was needed was a third objective party. Someone who would listen to both sides impartially without taking sides. Someone who could sort out the facts from the feeling. Someone who could identify and isolate the issues. Someone who was spiritually mature that would pray for each of these women, who would instruct each of them, admonish each of them as needed. Someone whose goal was to seek restoration, reconciliation, healing on the part of these to sisters in the church. Many times what is missing in restoring harmony is that objective third party. Very often there are third parties, and fourth and fifth and sixth and so on, but many times they're just not objective. They're not spiritually mature, and their aim is not to restore but to retaliate on the part of one person or the other. Or there may be objective third parties waiting in the wings, but for one reason or another, they're not getting involved, either because that person is not taking the initiative to be involved, or because they're not invited to help, or that their help is being rejected, refused by one party or the other, or both. Paul took the initiative here to get involved, and when he couldn't do so personally, he enlisted a third party to help. We can't always leave it up to the feuding parties to seek the help that is needed to resolve the issue. In their emotional fervor, they may have lost all objectivity and see no need for help anyway, no hope for reconciliation. And so sometimes we have to help them get help. We may have to take the first step in getting help for them, as Paul does here. Lead them to that objective third party. Or we may be that objective third party. Often that is the case. That may be our role. And if so, how are we to serve as that objective third party? Let me give you 12 quick suggestions. I'm just going to race through these. Probably don't even have time to write them down. But here's some things we can do to be an objective third party. Number one, be sure of your own motivation, that it's right. Galatians 6, that our motivation is right and a desire for restoration. Number two, listen to both sides. Number three, separate facts from feelings and help them do the same. Number four, don't accept excuses. Number five, don't tolerate blame shifting. Number six, call each person to responsibility. Help each person see their part in the problem and in the solution. Number seven, focus on the central issues, not on all the side issues and peripheral things that are going on. Number eight, expose hidden expectations, assumptions, and agendas. Number nine, help them develop common, realistic, biblical expectations. Number 10, negotiate. Help them negotiate on the basis of Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Number 11, use Scripture as your authority. Admonish with passages of Scripture. Teach proper Christian relationships. Help them memorize some of those passages. Number 12, have them focus on their need for the other person and call on them to pray for that other person and serve that other person. I'm sure you can add more to that list, but that gets us started on how we can help warring brothers and sisters in the church. Maybe you don't feel like you can help your friend. Maybe you feel like you're too close to the situation to be objective yourself, or like Paul, you're not able to be there. You can't be there for some reason. You're not available. Then do as Paul did. Invite another to help. Suggest the names of those who are spiritually mature, those that might be the objective party to help them seek reconciliation. Offer to go with your friend to meet with someone who can help. The important application here in verse 2 is to obtain spiritually mature, objective help. Guideline number 4. Recount previous love and service. Recount previous love and service. Verse 3 again. Yes, I ask also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In addition to enlisting assistance here in verse 3, Paul also gives the reasons for helping these women. Namely, because of their position in Christ and their gospel service. He gives both of those here. Instead of getting bogged down in the present problem, Paul mentions here the values of these ladies and their harmonious service in days gone by. They are beloved sisters in Christ. That's their position. They're sisters in Christ, and they are fellow servants of Christ. Two reasons that they need to resolve this. It would have been all too easy just to write these women off. And there may have been those in the Philippian congregation that were willing and maybe even eager to do that. They're just a bother. Let them fight it out and get out. But Paul doesn't write them off so quickly. They were among those that Paul described in those endearing terms that we studied last week. They were among his beloved. They were sisters in Christ. They were family members. They were among those for whom Christ died. They were fellow workers. They were joint heirs with whom he and they would spend eternity, whose names are written in the book of life. And though they were having some difficulties right now, they had been of great value in the past. And Paul desired to see them restored to profitability in the life of the church. Verse 3 says that they had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel, shared Paul's struggle in the cause of Christ. Not one of them or the other of them, but both of them had been involved. They were not those who just sat idly by on the sidelines. These were two women who had shared in the toil and the struggle of ministry. They had worked as co-laborers in Philippi. They had been a part of the gospel work. And the church needed both of them in the body. They had all worked together in gospel ministry. And it was that contribution that Paul recounted here, and he wanted the church in Philippi to remember. That's how he wanted them to remember these two women. It was their relationship as sisters in Christ and co-laborers in gospel work that Paul recalled. That's how he wanted to continue to think of them, and he wanted the church to remember them in that way. And so he actively seeks this reconciliation. When people fall into a feud, the temptation is just to write them off, to at least demote them in our view of them, or to regard them as just troublemakers and want them to leave rather than be restored, to focus on their problems and to fail to see their value to the Church of Jesus Christ. But if we follow Paul's example, we would do well to reconsider, to remember that they are beloved family members whose names are written in the book of life, that we're going to spend eternity with them, to focus on their value to the cause of Christ, to consider the necessity of each of them for the proper functioning of the church, to recall the benefits that they have produced in the growth of the kingdom of God, and to seek their restoration rather than removal from our midst. And we need not only view them that way ourselves, but as Paul does here, to remind others, encourage others to remember them in that way, to regard them in a positive and biblical way. And we would do well to exhort the parties directly engaged in the conflict to view and regard one another as fellow family members, as valued co-laborers in the cause of Christ. We need to stop and reflect on who they really are. It's like a parent might send two squabbling siblings to their rooms and say, okay, I want you to go to your room, get out a piece of paper, and make a list of all the things you appreciate and are thankful for that brother or sister that you've been fighting. That's what Paul's doing here. Recounting for them their gospel service together in the church. Next time you are tempted to think less of a fellow Christian than you ought, stop and thank God for that. That person is a family member in Christ, serving the church of Jesus Christ. Thank God for their contribution to the body. Many a discord in the life of churches would fade into the background if, rather than focus on the problem, we would remember who that person is in Christ and their valuable service to the cause of Christ. Number five, pursue unity in Christ. Pursue unity in Christ. Return to verse 2 for just a moment. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Those last words are important words. In the Lord. They're words that parallel the phrase that we've seen so often in Paul's writing, that phrase in Christ Jesus. These ladies are to live in harmony in the Lord, in connection with Christ, in vital spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to agree, verse 2, in the Lord, to be like-minded, to be of the same mind in the Lord. It was because they were each united to Christ that they could be united to one another and could live in unity. They were to, as one author puts it, have the right attitude toward each other by focusing on their life in union with the Lord. When their common bond in the Lord becomes central, their attitude towards each other will express the same attitude that Christ Jesus expressed on the way to the cross. They will not claim their rights for their own advantage. They will take the form of a servant. They will humble themselves. It is then with a Christ-like attitude that they will be able to fulfill the charge that Paul issued back in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind, not doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As those who were in Christ, who were empowered by Christ, they were able to follow the example of Christ and humble themselves and love as Christ. Euodia and Syntyche were to remember that as believers, they were united in Christ, thus they were one in Him. That was a factual reality. They were already spiritually united. All they had to do was to maintain the unity that the Spirit had already produced, already established by virtue of their union with Christ. Christ made them one. They only had to live as one. Unity already existed. They were to maintain it. And that harmony, verse 2 says, is found in Christ. Not in themselves, not in human struggling or natural strength, not in a court of law, but in the person and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had made them one, and He wanted them to live as one, with one mind, the mind of Christ. But God has made us all different, hasn't He? That's where the rub comes in. Because we all have different ideas, we all have different opinions, we have diverse interests and different personalities, differing gifts, different strengths, different weaknesses, different habits and idiosyncrasies. All those things are different. And to live together in harmony, we must allow our oneness in Christ to override all of the differences that exist. Euodia and Syntyche needed to be reminded by Paul here, helped by this other person, as we all do from time to time. And we sometimes need to be reminded of these verses that we are one in Christ and that as His Spirit controls us, we can live as one in Christ, live out the gospel, and obediently live in harmony. A couple of important truths that we have to be reminded of here as we look at a passage like this. One is, this unity only exists in Christ. The kind of unity that we talk about as a church is Christian unity. It is a unity among believers. It doesn't exist anywhere else. It is only available to those who have been united to Christ through faith in Him alone. Only if you have been united to Christ through faith can you be united to others in this way. It is unity grounded in Christ. Second, this unity can only be maintained in the power of God. His Spirit provides the power to live in unity. We cannot preserve the unity in our own weakness, our own effort alone, but only as we rely on the power of God, striving together in the strength that He supplies. But in His strength, we can follow the attitude of Christ, the example of His humility and love, and we can preserve that unity that He has produced. Scripture doesn't indicate to us how this situation between Euodia and Syntyche was resolved. It'll be interesting, won't it, one day in eternity to walk up to these two ladies and hear the rest of their story. We just don't know. But from this brief account, in which we've been introduced to them, we've established, I think, some basic guidelines for maintaining unity and helping harmony happen when there's discord. Don't ignore the problem. Address both parties involved. Provide assistance, objective assistance. Recount previous love and service. And pursue unity in the person and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple of questions for personal application for each of us to ponder as we close. Are there other believers with whom you or I need to be reconciled? If so, what actions will we take to heal those strained relationships? And are there other believers you know who have strained or broken relationships, and how might you help them? How can you be a peacemaker, an instrument of God's? Let's pray together.